Open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 57. Seems like the book of Psalms is getting to be quite familiar to us. That's good. Psalm 57, verse 2. The psalmist says, I will cry to God Most High. What about this God? To God who accomplishes all things for me. What's going to happen? God will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and truth. Our topic is the providence or providences of God. What does the word providence mean? Basically, divine guidance or divine care. That means God ordering, carrying out every minute detail of our life, and in doing so, accomplishing his eternal will and purpose. He's in control. From conception to the grave. Of course, I've lived long enough to see technology advance more than most of you or any of you in our congregation. It's amazing when I look back and see what all has happened. They delivered milk to our house in a horse-drawn cart, kept cool by blocks of ice. And when they didn't need the block of ice, they set it out on the curb. And man, the kids thought they'd really found something. I remember when they invented the ballpoint pen. I thought, they'll never outdo that. Wouldn't it be something if by technology it could be done? I don't think it will be in my lifetime. But suppose all of that happens in a person's life could be digitally recorded from conception to the birth process to the growing up process, first grade, first day in school. Grade school, high school, college, first job. I mean, every minute detail of your life recorded. And if we were to sit down and watch it, it would take, in my case, 86 years to watch it. Why would I use such an outlandish illustration? Simply to impress upon your minds that what we're talking about in God's providential dealings with you has to do with every minute detail of your life, including your first grade teacher, who in my case always made sure my jacket was buckled up, buttoned up. Mrs. Wilson was part of God's providence in my life. Now, that's what we mean. There's some very, very critical issues in your life, such as conversion. That day, that moment, that place, that situation when God was pleased to intervene and regenerate you and give you spiritual life. Your friends, your Christian friends, the sermons you heard, your first Bible, little by little, God weaving the tapestry of your life. Maybe you don't know what a tapestry is. We have one hanging in our house that I've owned ever since I was that tall, of a colonial scene. And it's nothing but threads that people have woven together to present a picture. And there's hundreds of threads in that weaving. That's the way God works in your life. Conversion. Regenerated. End of story? No. It's almost like the beginning of the story. Because initially, after God, I'm going to use English. That's not correct grammar necessarily. After God borns you again into his family, something happens. It's called sanctification. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, that's conversion, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther, there's the word, sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened, and mortified, and they more and more quicken and strengthen in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. That sanctification comes in three phases. Don't know if you picked up on that in the reading. But there are three distinct aspects. And the first one we call definitive. And by that word, we simply mean that there is a radical break with the power of sin. It's separating from the power of sin to reign over you. And immediately begins progressive. And progressive sanctification is that continual work of spiritual growth and development, partly described in the paragraph that I read. learning to deal effectively with remaining sin, to identify it. To mortify it. John Owen says, we must always be about the business of killing sin, or it will be about the business of killing you. John Owen said, he that does not know experience walking over the belly of his lust every day will see no progress in holiness. Sanctification. Progressive. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Learning how to carry out the precepts of Scripture in your daily life. It's progressive, it's ongoing. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 12. Paul says in Romans 8, 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, that's that break, initial break, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are, notice the tense, putting to death the deeds of the body. That is progressive sanctification. Day after day, situation after situation, putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. We have a trinity of enemies. Satan, the world, and your own remaining sin. Remaining sin in the life of the believer is an undeniable fact of life. There are some other undeniable facts. Obvious imperfection in the Christian graces. That's another obvious fact. But there's another undeniable fact. The eternal purpose of God to have a holy people. That's the picture. So what about this remaining sin? Listen to what our confession of faith says. I'll read it kind of slowly. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There remains some remnants of corruption in every part, hence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It's a vicious war, folks. Paul, remember, described it in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That, my friend, is real, and it's constant. Galatians 5 is a commentary on Romans 7. Paul says the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. I don't know if you ever met anyone. I have. There's not as many around, I think, as there used to be. But actually, there was a group of people who held to the belief that in this life you could reach a state where you never sinned. And I was talking to one of my pastor buddies one time about that, and he says, I'd love to get them out on the court and play a game of volleyball with them. Meaning he could beat them and probably see them take a angry attitude and sin on the volleyball court and then say, I thought you believed you couldn't sin. That's neither here nor there. No, dear people, the realistic truth is we have remaining sin. And sanctification is God's dealing with us regarding that sin. Well, what's the eternal purpose of God? Eternal purpose of God is our final glorification when we're with Him for all of eternity. And in that state, we will be sinless. That really merits an amen, don't you think? At home with God forever. Sinless perfection, the ultimate goal, but there's a process in between. And again, the trilogy of enemies, and we're dealing with our remaining sin. How does God deal with it? It's called mortifying it. What does the word mortify mean? You ever hear of a mortuary? Mortuary is funeral home. They deal with dead bodies. Has to do with death. Mortify is a word that means to kill. And I don't know if you're into the Puritan writers, but if you're not, you should be. And John Owen ought to be one on the top of your list. He does heart surgery. About 30, 35 years ago, there was a book written called The Pursuit of Holiness. by Jerry Bridges a number of years ago. It celebrated its 25th anniversary of publication. Providentially, I got a hold of that book. And I read it. But I also looked at the footnotes, which I don't always do. And in the footnotes, I kept seeing that this guy, Jerry Bridges, kept footnoting John Owen. And the name of the book was Sin and Temptation. I said, I tucked that away in my memory. Very naive, I went into a Christian bookstore one day and said, could you help me get a copy of Sin and Temptation by John Owen? And they looked at me like I was from Mars. Back then, that was before there was all of this computer capabilities. So he opens this big publication book. I don't know if you've ever seen him, about that big. And he goes, I suppose we could order it. I said, I'll think about it. Dick Mercado was head of the Mexican Gospel Mission. I was the associate director. We traveled to Mexico frequently to take care of the Bible Institute and Hermosillo and other missionaries. And we had to go through Tucson and then Nogales and on into Mexico. And he knew of a used bookstore in Tucson. And he wanted to stop by and check it out. So when I went in, I asked the guy, I said, you have any books by John Owen? I don't know. He said, you can look around. I was walking up and down the aisle, kind of checking things out. And on the very bottom shelf, covered with dust, I saw a book with a gray cover. And I said, I got to check that out. I pulled it out. It was Sin and Temptation by John Owen. Dear ones, do you see what I'm saying this morning and why I'm saying it? Because that's the providence of God at work in bringing this pastor further into the life of sanctification and dealing with remaining sin. Who would have ever thought that my eye would catch him and that we would ever be there? I went back to the front, how much you want for this book? This is the one I want. He says, $2. I read the book. I read it again. I gave it to my teenage son, Lewis. He read it. He come back to me. He said, Dad, that's the best book I ever read. A lot of the men in prison have read it. It's actually broadened out into a larger theme in his original works. Indwelling sin, temptation, and mortification of sin. Sometimes packaged together under one of those titles. We are giving emphasis, are we not? To how God works providentially in sanctifying your soul. And let me remind you, the fact that you're sitting here hearing about sanctification and a book called Mortification of Sin by John Owen, it's providential. It's providential. God has a purpose. The timing, the details, There's all sorts of false teaching in this matter of sanctification. I sort of fell into some of that in my younger days. Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life, Hannah Whitehall Smith, Christian Secret of a Happy Life, the Keswick Movement. All of those, one way or another, take the truth which belongs to the doctrine of justification and apply it to sanctification as well. It produces subjectivism. Their reasoning goes something like this: if Christ is living in me, then I'm to avoid all human effort. And the highest attainment of sanctification is to avoid conscious actings of my own judgment, will, and affection. Just be passive and let Christ live in you. No. The scriptures teach that progressive sanctification is a work of the triune God in the new man in Christ. Work of the triune God. God the Father. Christ prays in his intercessory prayer to God the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. There is Christ interceding, praying that God the Father will sanctify his people. Christ intercedes for those for whom he died. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, listen to what he had to say. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Paul had his theology correct. Later on in that same chapter, he said to the Thessalonians, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass, a reference to the work of Christ and in the Holy Spirit, calling you to salvation. Christ indwells the believer. Has that thought ever really gotten a hold of you? Go home today and sit down and take Galatians 2:20. And just go over that and grasp it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The Holy Spirit turn with me to Romans 8:13, and this verse you need to really, really grasp. In fact, it is the verse that John Owen uses in his work as a basis. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. living according to the flesh? Yeah. Is that possible for a Christian? Yes. Because of remaining sin. And as long as that's going on unhindered by divine intervention on God's part and your part in dealing biblically with sin, something is dying in you. The edges of your graces are being trimmed off. There's the tinges of death. Sin always brings death in one form or another. And playing around with and tolerating remaining sin and not mortifying it kills the very best interest and vitality and energy and life of your Christian being. You're dealing a death blow to it. And the best that can happen in that state is for someone to prop you up against a tree so you look alive. Some good news. God will have a holy people. He will. Titus 2:14 says, "Who also gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." Hear me well. Christ's blood was not shed in order to make salvation a possibility. His blood was shed to actually purchase the church. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, writing in Acts, said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." That says an actual purchase took place, a definitive purchase. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." For what purpose? Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her." That's holiness. "Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy." Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself up for her, suffered and bled and died. Why? That he might have a bunch of people living like they're the devil on the way to heaven? Dear ones, that's not what Christ had in mind when he died. What impact should all of this make on your life? I ask you the question, what could be more important to you, dear people, than this, seeing the eternal purpose of God being worked out in your life today and Monday morning? What is more important than that? You're on your way to heaven, supposedly. What could be more important than living a life that gives testimony to that? Finally, we ought to be concerned about the sanctification of others with whom God has providentially attached us. Friends, neighbors, work associates, cousins, in-laws, outlaws, bylaws. They see Christ in you. On one occasion, some folks came up to say that they took note that they had been with Jesus. It showed. It showed. Well, the reason I related this story about John Owen is I wanted to whet your appetite. Secondly, I wanted to show you the providence of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would use your word to accomplish your purpose. Not a purpose you thought up yesterday, but your eternal purpose, which is to have a holy people. Help us to be serious about the pursuit of holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. We ask in Christ's name, amen.